It's good to be back in your midst. I take full responsibility for the bulletin faux pas, at least the New Testament reference. Tom had asked for that. I didn't supply it. I didn't want you to doubt. If you remember when you all sent me off 21 plus years ago and Tom made an eloquent speech downstairs about employing a marriage metaphor because we had never had a sharp word between us in the entire years that I was here, to the best of my recollection. And so don't worry, there's no communication breakdown between us. We are just working at a different level now at Presbytery. Enough small talk aside. I want to draw your attention to the reading of God's Word. We already sang it, but it would behoove us to also read it. So if you all open up to Psalm 88, I'll read that for us so it's again fresh in our mind, and this will be our sermon text for this evening. A psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master according to the Mahalath Lanaoth, the Maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call to you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors, I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me, your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all the day long, they close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Technology. All right. Let's pray again before we dive into God's Word. Father, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to look into your Word, a very dark and perplexing psalm. Nevertheless, your Word is broader than all the heavens. And we beseech you once again that you would grant that posture without which no one can understand truth, especially from your word, namely that we might have reverence and humility as we look at it. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you this evening. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So this morning I had the privilege to listen to another son of this church through transition, Shane Bennett, preached down the road. And on that famous passage in the Gospels out of Mark about the rich young ruler who comes. And what I especially like about that Gospel presentation is, you know, when he says, do all this. And he said, well, I've done it. And then if you remember, Mark records, and he loved him, which I asked Shane afterwards, what do you think our Lord's nonverbals were? Isn't that nice, you know? But he did a fine job, and my point segueing into this is Jesus answered with the most loving thing that he could to that rich young ruler who was deceived in thinking that he could obey God's law personally, perfectly, and perpetually. And so Christ was moved to say what he needed to hear in love, namely that that was not the case, if you remember. Tonight, I want to speak to you in love about a very dire subject, namely death. Several years ago, Susan Jacoby wrote a book, Never Say Die, The Myth and Marketing of the New Old Age, hit the New York Times bestseller list. And in this book, she takes on the posture of wanting to be a kind of reality therapist because she's discouraged in her research and in her own observations about how much North Americans ignore and suppress the reality of chronic disease, degenerative disease, and death itself. With great sadness, Mrs. Jacoby does not hide her political or religious convictions in the book. Towards the end of the book, she confesses she had shed long ago through her own personal observations and life experiences, and also her voluminous research, that she had shed any notion of belief in God or the supernatural. And seemingly, she grew very cynical and bitter because of what she observed about death and all its consequences in life. She noted especially the toll, with great statistical enumeration, that death takes on the older and the aged, and especially widows, and especially so many in our culture who cannot care for themselves or perhaps have not prepared to take care of themselves late in life and the financial needs that they incur late in life. So she ends up actually advocating increased taxation of citizens of the state through greater governmental care in order to bring aid and comfort during old age. And very sad, she even comes to the point, and perhaps even more alarmingly in this influential book, of becoming a strong advocate of doctor-assisted suicide in order to ameliorate these problems that she describes. I'm not in your midst on a regular basis, although I see some of you occasionally and intermittently. I also have been receiving your newsletter for the past 21 years. So I know that this is a subject that is near and dear or close to you all. But allow me, if you will, it's always dangerous, but allow me a few personal reflections as we segue into this regarding death. First of all, Katie, my daughter, who was born here, mentioned even this evening in conversation as I was greeting some of you. Some of you babysat her and changed her diapers. One of you baptized her. And recently I was in Yosemite, reacquainting myself with an old friend. We were driving up to Twine Meadows, too hot in the valley. And he was admitting to me the difficulties of raising a daughter in this day and age with all the problems in our culture and all the effects that can have on our children. And he did not know that that was going to evoke my own testimony to him, that I knew and could empathize with this anxiety that he felt. Shared a story that came with great tears with him about traveling all the way to South Africa to extricate Katie a couple years ago from a study abroad program. Took a semester off, get her back on her feet, send her back to college, wishing her well. She gets on a train going from Azusa to Pasadena and experiences first-degree murder in a random plunging of a knife into a victim's chest on the train. Could have easily been her. Of all the people on the train, she was the only one to respond with a sense of calmness, rendering aid. But the person bled out and gasped his last in her arms, while everybody else hid behind their cameras, not because they were trying to be voyeurists, because the detectives told her that's a defense mechanism. Another way of suppressing death and suppressing violence. Who would have ever wished this on a daughter who's just getting back on her feet to return to college? How many of us even know somebody who's experienced a random, violent, extreme kind of act like that, unless perhaps we have served in a military situation? And thank God, he was still on the train. Thank God for the for the man who stood up when he went to approach her as she was holding the dying man in her arms, said, "You go sit back down and wait until we stop." And that's when, of course, all the police showed up. Or fast forward or backwards to November. Presbyters in the room will know I was asking for prayer at that time because we received a very dire call about our very best friends, perhaps my best male friend of 40 plus years, who responded. He's a paramedic to an accident, a serious accident. Did not know that the driver was his son. Couldn't identify the driver because of the severity of the accident. Went to extricate the passenger. They had to get him to the landing zone. And the passenger recognized him, Mr. Mulkey, and said, "You know who the driver was, don't you?" And so here's first responder on call, has to respond to his own son flipping a car, not under the best of circumstances. So I learned a long time ago from two of you who are present tonight that sometimes you say nothing and you just go, "Be." So anyway, horrific circumstances. And, to have somebody ripped out of your life like that, and then to have to witness it firsthand and, you know, return from the landing zone and make the most difficult call of his life to his wife and the widow, because they were estranged in their marriage and the widow was living with her friends. Good thing Dave Van Drunen is not here. He would upbraid me for becoming emotional in preaching. I don't mean by any means to manipulate you by doing that. It just sometimes happens with these life events. And I know you all have had yours as I look out over these sea of faces. Where do you go in God's word at times like this? Strangely, I have found this dark psalm, Psalm 88, to be a great source of consolation. Death is not natural, and neither is sin. I just want to talk to you about ultimate things. Life is short. Teach us to number our days. Who knows when we will go out into eternity? It entered into this world through our first parents, Adam and Eve, and it brought humans into a condition of sin and misery and death, as our catechism says. And you see in the Hebrew Bible especially, death is not just cessation of brain waves, it's not just the end of a heartbeat, it's also any deprivation of the full, robust life that God intended for us that measures up to what we could define, at least from the Hebrew Bible, as death. And human beings for thousands of years have been going through similar situations. Life circumstances are filled with death and disease and suffering and grief, as evidenced even in this psalm. And notice I've not exploited, as some, I have friends complaining to me that pastors are exploiting COVID way too much these days in their sermons, so I've not gone there. But we've seen extraordinary things in this last year. And probably many of you, whom I don't know, has touched your life so closely, all of our lives. And we haven't even seen the end of the ramifications in the wake of all this. You turn to Psalm 88, which may seem strange at first, and most writers don't know how to understand or characterize this psalm. One has called it a shapeless scream. Most people don't know what to do with it. They say, is it dealing with God's inexplicable absence in the midst of this horrific evil that he's describing and suffering? What's a psalm like this doing in our Bible? Another author says, here faith faces life as it really is. This poem speaks of life and not just the good parts. Or as one postmodern commentator says, in this painful, unresolved speech, Israel is simply engaged in being Israel. To be Israel means to address God, even in God's unresponsive absence. Even in God's unresponsive absence. Now, my evaluation of that claim is it falls way short. But in order to understand how it comes way short, we need to talk about some of the imagery in this psalm. So I want to draw your attention to two areas, two categories, two realms, if you will, that the psalmist engages in order to draw his readers into this dark but very, very sublime poetry. The first realm that the psalmist wants to engage you in his expression of anguish and grief is the alien realm of death and the alien land of death. So if you look at verses 3 to 6 and 10 to 12 again, if you have your Bibles open, notice that there are references to Sheol, or the synonyms used for Sheol, like Abaddon or the pit, depending on what you're reading in translation. So what is Sheol to the Old Testament saying? It's not exactly the grave. It's something different, so we need to build a cultural bridge here. Sheol is often the place that's used to describe human fate. It's often described by the righteous as a kind of unwelcome fate. It's also often described by the righteous as the place they don't want to go because it means absence from God, darkness. So it's often wished upon those who are not God-fearers that they would go to Sheol. And our psalmist in this psalm is using language in a metaphorical manner or a figural manner. And this is very simple to see. Let me explain. It's not literal because the psalmist can't be literally in Sheol because he's still mouthing these words to God, this prayer. So he's using this realm of Sheol, this category or stock of language, in order to articulate his deep grief and suffering. It's as if he is already in the realm of the dead and already in the realm of Sheol, and that's how deep-seated and how vehement his very anguish and suffering is. So that's the first realm. The psalmist fears being away from God. Knowing what we know about Sheol, that's his primary fear. The second realm is the realm of chaos, which is used in the psalmist's prayer. And this takes a little bit more expenditure to explain, so bear with me. In the ancient world, there were stories floating around about the beginning of the world being like a great chaotic battle between forces, especially the sea and God or divinities, depending upon the source of that ancient Near Eastern literature. But usually these forces were a battle between the sea and some other deity or even an imaginary god. Those of you who are familiar with the Psalter know that this is true all over the place. The Tanin and the chaotic sea, the primeval deep, and the war that goes on. What the psalmist often does is he draws from this language, again, in order to articulate his deep agony without importing all the pagan, secular, non-God-fearing worldview and suppositions that went along with that. So here's the image of a cosmic battle. Okay, so kids, we know that God created the world in the space of 6 days and all was very good. And he didn't need sword, he didn't need trowel. He actually just spoke it into existence as the great builder of creation. So we know that, and that reflects biblical teaching, we know that he didn't import a lot of the pagan ideas behind this language, but nevertheless, in God's providence and under the inspiration of the Spirit, he chooses from that language stock in order to give articulation to his deep, deep suffering, anxiety, and anguish. It's taken up, it's used, and it's incorporated in the land of the living. The speaker has become like one engaged in the ancient mythical battle with chaos. Because he's suffering, he's smitten, he's struck, he's crushed by divine anger itself. All your waves wash over me. Job-like, he now is even disengaged from his friends. The Jewish Publication Society Study Bible says, and I quote, "The psalm ends without hope, without a resolution, and there is no expectation that God will cure the psalmist, and no promise to praise God upon recovery." My conclusion is this does not go far enough. This psalm occurs in our Christian Bible. And therefore, as was alluded to earlier, it must be read as a Christian psalm. It must be put in the context of our entire Bible, which includes the New Testament itself. Did you notice also, just to tease out some of the meaning of the psalm and psalm furthermore, this suffering for the psalmist, he says, has been going on all life long. We don't know what his plight was. We don't know if it was a handicap, a sickness, a disease since childhood, gainsayers, some serious affliction throughout his whole life long. Or in modern terms, perhaps disease, untimely death, perhaps abject loneliness, perhaps addiction, perhaps perceived unattractiveness, perhaps bewilderment of all sorts and kinds, struggling with doubts about God's absence or presence, in a word, what we call assurance. Nevertheless, whatever the ineffable grief that the psalmist feels, it is the New Testament itself that says and claims that Christ came into this estate of forsakenness, the worst kind of forsakenness and suffering ever imagined by a human being, because he was abandoned and he was forsaken by God his Father. Christ, as we heard earlier, is the one who cried out on the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So the ultimate sense described here in the psalm is fulfilled in what Christ himself cried out upon the cross in this cry of dereliction, just an old English term for cry of abandonment. Because he was the wrath bearer. So we say, well, what if the expression here? This is a problem. At least it was a problem. It's not a problem anymore. I'll explain it. What is the psalmist's suffering since childhood? How does that apply to Christ? Well, as I often do, I turn to our catechisms and confessions to help me understand the scriptures, which I commend to you as well. It won't be the Westminster, but it'll be the Heidelberg in this case. Question and answer 37. Now, the Heidelberg, as opposed to the Westminster, comments on the Apostles' Creed. So the Westminster divines did that in their individual writings, but they don't do that in the genre of their collected writing, namely the confession, but the Heidelberg Catechism does. And they ask in question and answer 37, what do you understand by the word suffered? That is, when we confess on a regular basis the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. And what did those godly pastors and divines answer? Listen carefully. That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. And this he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. And then a couple questions later, number 44, the divines ask in the Heidelberg, why does the creed add he descended into hell? The Apostles' Creed. Answer, to assure me In times of personal crisis and temptation, that Christ, my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. In other words, I think this psalm is one of the most practical things for your soul that you can hear this Sunday evening, Lord's Day. Because what Tom said earlier and what I'm telling you now is true. Bakhtin, the famous Russian writer, this psalm finds its homecoming. He talks about texts finding their homecoming in Christ. You see, we often only think of the sufferings of Christ at the end of his ministry. But notice how the catechism couches his earthly sufferings throughout the duration of his entire life. In short, I think Brueggemann is wrong about this being one-sided with regards to speaking about Israel's anxiety and God not responding. No, brothers and sisters, in the context of the whole Bible, God is not silent to the lament poured out in the psalm. God has not been silent to the anguish voiced in this dark psalm. He has answered. He has spoken definitively. He entered our cursed earthly existence, Paul says in Galatians 4, to take on a curse for us. To be born of a woman. To be born under the law. To accomplish two purposes. To ransom you from your sin and make you sons of God. Or in another context, though he was rich, yet he became poor, so that you might be rich in his grace. 2 Corinthians 8. And now, you see, we're prepared to ask not only about the context of the psalm and looking at a few images, but also it's in its whole context, the whole of the Bible, to say and ask the question, how can this apply to us in our veil of tears? Because frankly, even on the best day, even when we bring thanksgivings and praises, and thank God that we can, and he delights in that, but given some respite from the absurdity of this common cursed world, we can draw comfort because the Apostle John records for us that Jesus, when he saw Mary weeping over her brother's death, Lazarus, and many Jews who had come to console her weeping as well, John says Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit, greatly troubled, and he wept. You have a sympathetic high priest. The writer of Hebrews says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is not able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need, whether that be today, tomorrow, or in the future. You don't have to resort to what Susan Jacoby said, her posture and attitude of cynicism. God has not left us in this sad state of guilt, sin, and misery and suffering. As a minister of the gospel, I declare to you on the basis of God's word, he has answered. He is working even now in and through Jesus to bring his blood-bought bride home to a place and I quote John, where he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor shall there be crying, nor shall there be pain any more, for the former things will have passed away. That's no fake news. That's the grand narrative, in a nutshell, of the human race. And God's remedy for our sorry and pitiful condition. Because he's given a huge dollop of hope in the gospel for those of us that are in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, we glory in the gospel. We thank you for true Christian liberty, that you have delivered us from the bondage of sin and Satan. You have lifted the yoke from upon our shoulders. You have given us a truth in which we can have confidence and know that it is yes and amen, and that we do not need fear. You have also been blatantly honest with us about the condition of this world. And Father, our hearts cry out, where else will we go? For we do, O Lord, cry out in the bondage of the sons of men, crying for liberty, O Lord, to be released into what will be our eternal inheritance, even now guaranteed as a deposit by your Holy Spirit, given to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. What a glorious gospel you have given. Father, we revel in it. And in a day and age in which people are trying to redefine the gospel, when they are trying to broaden it, when they are trying to narrow it, Father, cause us to cling to these pristine and sublime truths that you have declared in your word, so we might have courage in time of need and trouble, in time of death and affliction and suffering, in our weariness and our pilgrim wanderings, in our parenting and all the responsibilities that you set upon us, O Lord, to train up the next generation. Help us. We are weak and we need your help, O Lord. Thank you for the privilege of the means of grace on the Lord's Day when we can hear you speak to us and offer us wonderful meals to nourish us and encourage us along our pilgrim way. Father, as you grant us success to have courage and a robust faith, Lord, make us very careful by your grace to make sure that all the glory redounds to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we glory and whose work we relish. Help us to do that. Cause us to do that, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen.